Okay, how's that, Joy? Am I on? Can everybody hear me? Am I too loud, not loud enough? Just okay? All right, well, praise the Lord. Good to be in the house of the Lord. Okay. Good. Yeah, got the sound adjusted. Now I've got to get my vision adjusted. I've titled this message, The Whipping Boy. The Whipping Boy. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, verse 5. Today I'm going to be reading from the New International Version. Isaiah 53, verse 5, and then we'll continue with verse 6, and then skip to verse 12. Somebody holler when you get there. Amen. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Amen. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now let's skip to verse 12. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, as we go through your word this morning, I pray that you will use this time to give us all a renewed appreciation, a renewed sense of wonder and awe and amazement at the work you did for us on the cross. I pray, Lord, that even if we can't fully comprehend the scope of what you did for us on the cross, that we will at least be grateful for it, and that the gratitude and the praise that we have for what you did will be reflected in everything we say and do. Let me be your vessel today, and give us all open hearts and minds and ears to hear what you would have to say to us today. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. If you would put up Isaiah 53:5 again, I'd just like to read it, like for us to read it one more time. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Who is the scripture talking about? Talking about Jesus, the Messiah, of course. This scripture was written over 700 years before the birth of Christ, but they saw him coming. The men and the women of the Old Testament, like Isaiah, saw Jesus from afar off and they longed for his coming. Through the symbolic rituals that they performed and the sacrifices that they made and the prophecies that they were given, they got brief glimpses of the coming Messiah, a glimpse of where he would come from, what he would be like, what he would do, how they would be saved from their sins and delivered from their enemies. They got hints and foreshadowing, but they never got to see the culmination of all those rituals and sacrifices and prophecies in the life of Jesus himself. They longed for the coming of the Messiah, but they didn't live to see it. Brothers and sisters, we are extremely privileged to live on this side of the cross and to have the written Word of God to teach us and the Holy Spirit in our hearts also to teach us and guide us. We no longer have to wonder who the Messiah is going to be. It's Jesus. We no longer have to wonder when His coming will be. He has already come to be the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. He continues even today to bring the good news of hope and forgiveness and salvation and eternal life to all who believe in Him and confess Him as their Lord. John 14, 26 says that the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Would you agree with me that it's good to be reminded from time to time of what Jesus did for us?
Amen.
So I want to take just the next few minutes to just get back to basics and remind us of what Jesus did for us when He died on the cross. So I'd like to talk today about three different aspects of Jesus and the work that He did on the cross. I want to talk about Jesus, our whipping boy. I want to talk about Jesus, our scapegoat. And I want to talk about Jesus, our Passover lamb. Amen. Let's start by talking about Jesus, our whipping boy. I want to show you a picture of someone. Alwan, if you could stick up that first picture for me, please. This man's name is William Murray. He lived in England about 400 years ago. When King James, yes, the same King James that commissioned the Bible, he lived in England about 400 years ago when King James was the ruler of Scotland and England. King James had a son, Charles, who was heir to the throne and who was in line to become king when James died. Like all small boys through the ages, royal or otherwise, Charles would sometimes get into trouble, or he would misbehave, or he would break the rules and do something wrong. And the teachers and tutors and servants who tended to young Charles couldn't very well take him over their knees and give him the butt whooping that he deserved, because after all, he outranked them. He's a member of the royal family, and they're just servants. So to solve this problem, the staff found a boy named William Murray, who was almost exactly the same age as Charles, and they gave William Murray the dubious distinction of being the whipping boy for the young prince. It was William Murray's job to take the punishment for Charles whenever Charles did something wrong. Since Prince Charles and William Murray were the same age, they grew up together, they played together, and they were even schooled together. In fact, they became fast friends. But there was one big difference between the two boys. Whenever Prince Charles did something wrong or got into trouble, it was William who would receive the punishment for it. Now let me say this another way, and I want you to listen closely. Put your spiritual hats on. It was William's role to be a substitute for Charles and to take the punishment for his friend's transgressions. Did you get that? And he did this for many years. But eventually the boys grew up. King James died, and Charles became king at the age of 25. And after he became king, Charles remembered his friend William Murray. He remembered the many occasions where William had been unjustly beaten for things that Charles himself had done. So as a reward for his long suffering and his faithfulness as a whipping boy, William was given riches and a title of nobility. He was given the title of Earl. He became known as the first Earl of Dysart. And the king even gave him a house to live in for the rest of his life. And I thought to myself when I read that, I thought, gave him a house to live in. Well, that's nice. I mean, that doesn't seem particularly special, but that's a nice thing to do for somebody. but then I actually looked up a picture of the house, and the house is still standing to this day. Al, I wonder if you could put up a picture of the house. That's the house that that King Charles gave to William Murray for his faithfulness and long suffering, for being his whipping boy for so many years. Yeah. Thank you, Alwan. You can take that down now. When Jesus came to earth as a man, when he was beaten and crucified on the cross, he was doing for us what William Murray did for the young Prince Charles. He was being a whipping boy for you and for me. Out of his great love for us and for the joy set before him, Jesus became what the theologians call a substitutionary sacrifice, which is just a fancy way of saying that Jesus took upon himself the punishment that rightfully should have been ours. And because Jesus remained faithful to the end and finished the work that he had been given to do, God rewarded Jesus just like King Charles rewarded William Murray. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 tells us, therefore, God exalted him. Him who? Jesus. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. To put it into biblical terms, William Murray and Jesus were scapegoats. Have you ever heard the term scapegoat? A scapegoat is a person who takes the blame for something he didn't do. William Murray was a scapegoat for the young Prince Charles. Likewise, Jesus was a scapegoat for us because he took the blame and the punishment for things he didn't do and for sins he didn't commit. The term scapegoat has its origins in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus. If you would, turn in your Bibles now to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16, verse 10. Leviticus is the third book of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 10. And you might want to put a little bookmark there or something, because we'll be coming back to this chapter from time to time. This chapter describes a ritual that the Jews performed every year on the Day of Atonement, which in Hebrew they call Yom Kippur, but in English it's the Day of Atonement. And the Jews didn't realize it at the time, but this ritual, like all the other rituals in the Old Testament, all served the same purpose. They all pointed the way toward Jesus, toward the coming Messiah. They all served as types and examples and visual aids for what God would ultimately do for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So first, let's read verse 10, Leviticus 16, verse 10. But the goat chosen by lot as the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to be used for making atonement by sending it into the desert as a scapegoat. Now, we've already talked about the definition of whipping boy. That's somebody who receives punishment for something he didn't do. And we've already talked about the definition of scapegoat, somebody who takes the blame for something he didn't do. But in this verse is a new word we need to know, the word atonement. This verse says that the scapegoat was used to make atonement. What does that mean? Now, that's one of those big theological terms, and so we use it a lot, but sometimes we don't fully understand what it means. It's real simple. Whenever you see the phrase to make atonement in the Bible, all it means is to turn aside God's wrath by taking away sin and the punishment it deserves. Let me say that again. To make atonement means to turn aside God's wrath by taking away sin and the punishment it deserves. The scapegoat provided a way to turn aside God's wrath from the people by taking their sins out of the camp and off into the desert. Just as the scapegoat was used in the Old Testament to make atonement for the people of Israel, Jesus became the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Let's look at Romans 3:25. You don't have to turn there. We'll just put it up on the screen. Romans 3:25. God presented him who?
Jesus.
God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Okay, let's stop there. When Jesus shed his blood and died on the cross, God's wrath was turned aside from us so that we no longer have to be punished as our sins deserve. Psalm 103 verse 10 says this, "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities." And even to this very day, and for all time, Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God making intercession for us and coming to our defense. 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." Now let's continue and go back to reading about the scapegoat some more in Leviticus chapter 16. We read chapter 16, verse 10. Now we're going to pick up in verses 20 through 22 and learn some more about the scapegoat. Leviticus 16, verse 20. "When Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. He shall send the goat away into the desert in the care of a man appointed for the task. The goat will carry on itself all of their sins to a solitary place, and the man shall release it into the desert." Now, it's not mentioned in the Bible, but it is a fact that another thing the priest would do before releasing the goat into the wilderness would be to tie a scarlet piece of cloth around the goat's head. So not only would he lay his hands on the goat's head and symbolically transfer the sins of the people onto the head of the goat, but he would also tie this piece of red cloth, this scarlet cloth, around the goat's head. Well, in the Bible, scarlet is the color of blood, and it's also the color of sin. Isaiah 1:18 says that though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. When Aaron the priest tied that scarlet cloth around the goat's head, it was a symbol of the blood that Jesus would shed for you and me as he went to the cross. Matthew 27, verses 28 and 29 says that right before the Roman soldiers led Jesus away to crucify him, that they put a scarlet robe on him, and then they twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. That scarlet robe around Jesus' shoulders and the blood that ran down his head as the thorns dug into his flesh became the fulfillment of that symbolic act that Aaron performed over 1,400 years earlier when he tied that scarlet cloth around the head of the scapegoat. After tying the scarlet cloth around the scapegoat's head, Aaron would then perform a very solemn and grave ritual where he would lay both of his hands on the goat's head and symbolically transfer the sins of the people onto the head of the goat. The goat was then driven into the desert, taking the sins of the people with it. It wasn't allowed to stay in the camp with the people. It wasn't placed back into a pen with all the other goats. It was driven out of the camp and into a lonely desert. And this reminds us of Psalm 103, verse 12, which says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has Jesus removed our transgressions from us. The goat was driven away from the camp. The sins that were heaped on the goat's head were removed from the people. God's wrath would be turned aside from the people because the scapegoat had taken away their sin. That's the definition of atonement. Now, just on a side note, the theory was that after they drove the goat away, it was supposed to just disappear in the desert and never be seen again. But just to show you that God has a sense of humor, what actually happened was after they drove the goat into the desert, it would turn around and come back home. It would come a wandering back into the camp, still with that scarlet cord wrapped around its head and with the sins of the people still on its head. And I can just imagine how horrified Aaron and all the other people must have been to see that scapegoat come wandering back into the camp. So to solve this problem, they modified the ritual a little bit. Instead of having a man drive the goat into the desert and just leave it there, the man would actually push the goat off the edge of a cliff just to make sure it didn't come back home. When Jesus took that cross on his shoulders and began walking down the Via Dolorosa, the lonely road of sorrow, and as he walked through the city gates of Jerusalem and went outside the city up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, he became like that scapegoat driven into the desert to become an atonement for sin, for our sins. Jesus wasn't pushed off the edge of a cliff, but he was nailed to a cross. There could only be one scapegoat. When Jesus took our sins with him to the cross, he went there alone. No one else could do it for him because in order to be an atonement for the sin of others, you yourself had to be without sin. And Jesus was the only sinless man who ever lived. After he was arrested, all of his disciples abandoned him. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had thousands of disciples. Sometimes the crowds around him were so huge that he had to get into a boat and preach from offshore just to avoid being crushed by the crowd. But as the road became harder, the number of people that stuck with him became fewer and fewer. Ironically, at his trial, the only one sticking up for Jesus was Pontius Pilate, who told the Jews several times, "I find no fault in this man. Why do you keep demanding that I crucify him? Do you want me to crucify your king?" And the Jews would reply, "We have no king but Caesar." By the time Jesus died on the cross, there was no one left with him there except his mother, three other women disciples, and one of the 12 apostles. Brothers and sisters, as we approach the last days before Christ's return, and as the world becomes more and more hostile toward Christians, and as it becomes harder and harder to be a disciple of Christ, Jesus would ask us the same question that he asked his 12 disciples. In John 6:67, he asked his apostles, "Are you going to leave me too?" And our answer needs to be the same as the answer that Simon Peter gave to him in John 6:68 and 69. "Lord, where else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." So when Jesus asks you, "Are you going to leave me too?" Answer him, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. You're the Holy One of God." So far, we've talked about Jesus as our whipping boy, and we've talked about Jesus as our scapegoat. Now, I want to spend the next few minutes talking about Jesus as our Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul says, "Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. This verse is referring back to Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 23, where God's people had been slaves in Egypt for 430 years. But now God was getting ready to dramatically and quickly break the yokes of their bondage and deliver them out of the hands of their oppressors. I'd like for us to turn to Exodus 12, verses 21 through 23, please. Exodus is the second book of the Old Testament, right after Genesis. Exodus chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Verse 21. "Then Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Go at once and select the animals for your families, and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway. And he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down." Each Hebrew family had to select a Passover lamb or share theirs with a family that didn't have one. The lamb had to be a male, and it had to be a perfect lamb without any kind of defect or blemish. On the night of their deliverance from the Egyptians, the family slaughtered their lamb. Then they covered the door frames of their homes with the blood of the lamb. When God saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, hear me now, when God saw the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, his wrath passed over them as it went on to compel the enemy to turn loose his grip on their lives and break the yoke of bondage and the oppression that had held them captive for 430 years. Amen. The great Scottish missionary Oswald Chambers once said, "God never guides us at some time in the future, but always here and now. Realize that the Lord is here now, and the freedom you receive is immediate. You don't have to take a course. It doesn't take a 24-month seminar. It doesn't take action by a committee for the Lord to deliver you. When the Lord comes to deliver you, his deliverance is immediate. All we have to do is to be obedient and be willing to receive it and to be willing to move out when it comes." When you read this story of the first Passover, you can't help but get a sense of how fast events began to unfold once God decided to move, and just how imminent His deliverance was. The people had to hurry and select the Passover lamb. They had to slaughter the lamb that very evening. They had to prepare and eat a meal so fast that there wasn't even time to let the bread rise. They had to eat quickly with their coats on, with their shoes on their feet, and with their walking sticks in their hands, because God was getting ready to deliver them in the blink of an eye, and they had to be ready to move out. At midnight that same night, God broke the back of the enemy's power when He killed every firstborn male in Egypt. And overnight, the Lord delivered Israel out of the land of Egypt. And as soon as the sun came up, over 600,000 men and their families left Egypt and headed to the promised land. Overnight. Within the space of a single day, an entire nation was freed. They went from being slaves in bondage, oppressed by the enemy, to being a people free to worship God on His holy mountain. Now I would like to fast forward to the time of Jesus. Once again, it's the eve of Passover, and God is getting ready to once again deliver His people, only this time He's not delivering His people from the physical bondage of slavery. He's going to be freeing them from the spiritual bondage of sin. He's getting ready to use the atoning blood of His own Son, Jesus, to cover us, just as the blood of the Passover lamb covered the homes of the Hebrew slaves. He's getting ready to use the atoning blood of Jesus to take away our sin and save us from His righteous wrath, so that we don't have to receive the punishment that His righteous justice demands. Jesus was the only one qualified to do this, because the Passover lamb had to be perfect, without defect or blemish. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 says this: "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Christ has been revealed for your sake. On that Passover Eve, it was a Thursday, Jesus was sitting in the upper room with His 12 apostles, having their Passover meal, which we now call the Last Supper. Jesus knew that He was about to become the ultimate Passover lamb. So He gave His disciples a visual aid, a symbol, to help them understand what was about to happen. He gave each of them a piece of the unleavened Passover bread, the bread of haste. And He said to them, "Take and eat. This is My body given for you." Then He gave His disciples a cup of wine and said, "This is My blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus wanted them to understand, just as He wants us to understand today, that He is about to become the ultimate Passover lamb who would soon be sacrificed to make atonement for the sins of the world. During the first Passover in the book of Exodus that we read about earlier, between the time that the Hebrew families selected their Passover lambs to the time that they were actually delivered from Egypt was less than a day. It was the same way when Jesus became our Passover lamb. The Passover meal, the Last Supper, began at 6 p.m. that Thursday evening. About 11:30 p.m., Jesus went out to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. About 1 a.m., a group of men led by Judas Iscariot came to arrest Jesus. For the next 7 hours, between 1:30 a.m. and 8:30 a.m., Jesus is subjected to 6 separate trials in front of various people. He was tried in front of Jewish religious leaders, in front of the Jewish elders, in front of the scribes, twice in front of the Sanhedrin, in front of the Roman Herod Antipas, and twice in front of the Roman Pontius Pilate. Six times. Now, remarkably, this is all taking place in the middle of the night, just like the first Passover. About 8:30 a.m. after the sun came up, the Roman soldiers take Jesus out into the courtyard and they continue to mock him and torture him, and they place a crown of thorns on his head. About 9 o'clock a.m., Jesus is forced to carry his own cross to Golgotha, where he is crucified. And instead of simply tying him to the cross with ropes, as they often did with ordinary criminals, the soldiers decided to be even more cruel and nail his hands and feet to the cross with spikes. For the next 6 hours, until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus hung on the cross while the sins of the world were transferred onto his head, just like that scapegoat we read about earlier. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And then Galatians 3:13 says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Hanging on that cross, Jesus literally became the personification of sin and the curse. And as the sins of mankind, and they are many, as the sins of mankind were heaped upon the head of Jesus as he hung there on the cross, he became so filthy, so ugly, so repugnant in the sight of God that God the Father had no choice but to turn his face away from Jesus in disgust, because God is a holy God and he cannot look on sin. Now, this was a new experience for Jesus. Throughout all eternity, and even when Jesus walked the earth as a man, he and his Father were one. But now God has turned his back on Jesus, and Jesus was on that cross completely alone, more alone than anyone has ever been before or since. And when Jesus realized that he was utterly separated from God, all he could do was cry out in anguish and in confusion, my God, why have you forsaken me? And at 3 o'clock that afternoon, Jesus spoke his last words on the cross and said, it is finished. And then he died. Three days later, Jesus was resurrected, and now he is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us, and because of his faithfulness and obedience, God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Can somebody give me a shout? Amen. Give the Lord a shout. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. If you would, please stand with me. First Peter chapter 2, verse 24 says this: He himself, referring to Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus has freed us from the power of sin, But that doesn't give us a license to sin any more than having a whipping boy like William Murray gave Prince Charles a license to sin just because he knew William would be there to take the punishment for him. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2 says this. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Brothers and sisters, we should all desire to live lives that are pleasing to God. But we don't live lives that are pleasing to God in order to get saved. We live lives that are pleasing to God because we are saved. Amen. And until we meet Jesus face to face, none of us will probably understand fully everything that transpired and what Jesus had to endure during that 6-hour period that He hung on the cross. We may not fully understand it, but we can still be grateful for it. And that gratitude should reflect itself in our lives. That gratitude should reflect itself in everything that we say, think, and do. Are you grateful to Jesus for what He did for you on the cross?
Amen.
Hallelujah. Before I turn the service back over to Brother Jerry, I've asked Angela to come up and play again for us that song that she played earlier during praise and worship, because I think it's very appropriate in the light of what we just heard. And so, Angela, if you would, just lead us in that song again, and then, Brother Jerry, I'll turn the service back over to you. And as we sing, just lift up your voices and your hearts to the Lord in gratitude. Just express your gratitude to Him for everything that He's done for you on the cross. He's done so much for us. We probably don't know a fraction of everything that He did for us. But that shouldn't stop us from being grateful. So as Angela leads us, just lift up your voices to the Lord in praise and in gratitude.